Turn with me to Psalm 145. I want to read starting in verse 17 and down through the end of this chapter. Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. This is God's word. It is an echo. This psalm is an echo of a theme that you can certainly trace through Scripture. David in this psalm says, "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." As he revealed himself to Abraham, as he revealed himself to Isaac and Jacob, he revealed himself in terms of God Almighty. As he revealed himself to his people, he demonstrated his presence with them as Yahweh, the living, sovereign, unchanging, faithful God, eternal God, the God of their fathers. And as he accomplished his work of redemption there in Egypt, as he redeemed his people and brought them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, it's a demonstration of his great power. And then he brought them to the edge of the Red Sea and took them through as he divided the waters and then destroyed the enemies of his people as those waters covered them. Moses, remember, praised the Lord with a song. And in Exodus chapter 15, Moses said, "Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff." You can find references to the greatness of God, certainly prior to this, maybe not the word, but prior to this in the Word of God. But I love that statement that Moses makes, "in the greatness of your excellence." He had spoken of the great judgments of God. And it was the great power of God that brought his people out and brought them through a great, as it said in Deuteronomy, a great and terrible wilderness. Even at Sinai, as he brought them to Sinai, there was a revelation of his greatness there at the mountain. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 36, it says, "Out of the heavens," he's speaking to the people of Israel, "out of the heavens he lets you hear his voice to discipline you. And on earth he lets you see his great fire, and you heard the words," or his words, "from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you out of Egypt by his great power." It was a demonstration of the greatness and the majesty of God as he conquered this great king, at least in the eyes of the world, Pharaoh, and he brought his people out. Moses, you can look at the book of Deuteronomy and see that theme of greatness as he draws attention time and again before the people go into the land of Canaan to conquer the land. Moses is giving them a set of speeches, a series of messages to remind them of what God had done, and to remind them that whatever they faced in the land of Canaan, God was greater. He even spoke in terms of the great nations that they were going to encounter. And there were nations that were powerful in the land. In fact, he speaks of, in chapter 9 and verse 2, a people that are great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you've heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak. These are these giants that as they went into the land, remember to spy it out, they were afraid of. But what would conquer that fear what would conquer that dread of those great and tall people is the greatness of God. In fact, Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 21, "You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God." And they were to fear God and cling to God and hold fast to Him. Moses argues for that. He calls them to trust in the Lord. He says in chapter 10 and verse 17, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." There's a demonstration of His righteousness. That same chapter says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him and cling to Him, and you shall swear by His name. He is your praise and He is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you which your eyes have seen." And Moses, again, as you go through the book of Deuteronomy, draws attention not only to the laws of God, but to the God of the laws, to the greatness of God, so that the people would fear Him. They also knew that, of course, He loved them, and that's why He redeemed them out of Egypt. And Moses, as he concludes his words to them, this is not at the very end, but he calls in Deuteronomy chapter 32 upon the heavens. He says, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and the shower as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God." The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. And that message given to the children of Israel is echoed in Psalm 145. It's echoed in other places in Scripture as you see the Scriptures testify to the greatness of our God. How can you be silent about this God? How can you fail to worship this God? How can you fail to give your full devotion to this God? I ask the question, of course, we all fail to because we're sinners. We don't believe in His greatness. Well, this psalm is here to remind us of the greatness of God, to remind us, verse 3, that He is greatly to be praised. And this greatness, if we started, we never finish our search to the end of it, and we won't for eternity because of how great He is. We've looked at the greatness of His goodness, the greatness of His kingdom, and we've been looking at the greatness of His love at the end of this psalm. We notice in verse 14 that He sustains all who fall. He raises up all who are bowed down. He also encourages those who are discouraged. He lovingly provides for all of His creation. And as we look at verse 17 this morning and the following verses, I want you, first of all, to see that He lovingly disciplines. He lovingly disciplines. Now, there might be other applications to this verse in terms of His righteousness and His kindness, but as I put these two together, because it says He's righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds, I tend to think in terms of the acts of His discipline and even His acts towards His enemies. The word righteousness means conformity to a standard. God always conforms to the standard of His character. One person described His righteousness this way: His righteousness is His perfect, absolute justice in and toward Himself, His prevention of any violation of the justice of His character, and His revelation of Himself in acts of justice. And so God is righteous in His deeds. He is so towards His enemies, and He is so towards His own. And even in those acts of justice or righteousness, it is a demonstration of His loyalty. The word kind here, the root of that word is chesed, which is a word that is oftentimes translated loving kindness. Sometimes this word is translated either kind or gracious, and it points to His disposition of gracious faithfulness towards those whom he has created, or in the case of his own people, towards them. This word is used in connection with the Lord where he says himself, he says to Jeremiah, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,' declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious." That's the word. "I will not be angry forever," declares the Lord. There are times, aren't there, when we question God's righteousness or his goodness or his kindness, his faithfulness. This verse answers that. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. As I was thinking about even an application or a place in Scripture, an illustration rather, I was thinking in terms of his relationship with his people. And I want to ask you to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah prays to the Lord, and he says, the very first word of praise to the Lord is, "Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you." And he asks, in the light of God's righteousness, "Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease?" In other words, what's going on that it doesn't seem like you're dealing with wickedness? Well, the Lord's going to answer him in terms of his own people here. He's going to answer him with some pretty striking words. Look at verse 7. He says, "I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my inheritance." And it's really this statement that struck me. "I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies." Why would God do that? Why would he give the one whom he is calling here the beloved of his soul into the hand of their enemies? Well, if you look at the time of Jeremiah and you look at what the people had done and their sins against God, the enormity of their sins, the aggravation of their sins, you find a people who are sinning against God. They claim to believe in God, and at the very same time, they're worshiping idols. They think just because they go to the temple of God that somehow they're right with God. But at the very same time, they're going to the temple, look at Jeremiah 7 and see his sermon. They are committing acts of horrible idolatry. And it came time to judge. And this is why the answer to verse 7, this is why God is forsaking or abandoning or giving his beloved into the hand of her enemies. Notice the next verse. "My inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has roared against me. Therefore, I have come to hate her." Now, we know, as we look at Scripture, that God doesn't ultimately give over his people to destruction. He's faithful to those promises. But in the midst of this nation's history, they'd come to the point of such gross idolatry and wickedness that, yes, he was going to give them into the hand of their enemies. And that time came. If you looked at chapter 13 for a moment and look down at verse 14, I'm sorry, back to chapter 12, verse 14. He says, "Thus says the Lord concerning all my wicked neighbors who strike at the inheritance with which I've endowed my people Israel. Behold, I'm about to uproot them from their land, and will uproot the house of Judah from among them." Okay, now we realize that in verse 14, he is talking about his people. He says the house of Judah. But he's talking about the neighbors of Judah as well. It's the people surrounding that, according to verse 14 And you could find other passages that refer to Syria and Moab and Ammon, these nations that surrounded Israel. When God dealt with Judah, he was going to deal with these nations as well. Okay, he was going to deal with their wickedness as they looted, you might say, Israel as they're being destroyed by their enemies, eventually the Babylonians. Look at verse 15. And keep in mind, he's talking not just about Israel, but he's talking about the other peoples surrounding Israel. He says, "And it will come to pass," verse 15, "or it will come about, that after I've uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them. And I will bring them back, each one to his inheritance and each one to his land." Now, what I want you to see is he's actually not talking about his people. He's talking about the nations surrounding his people. Now, of course, as you look at Jeremiah, you'll see God is going to show compassion upon his people. We have the new covenant in Jeremiah, which was a promise of his everlasting compassion upon his people. But look at verse 16. You can tell that he's talking about not his people, but these other nations. It says, "Then, if they will really learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be built up in the midst of my people." What is God doing? God had actually promised an inheritance to these peoples around Israel. Not just Israel. In fact, when Israel went in the wilderness and they went up to the promised land, there were places that God said, "You don't go there. I've given that land to them for a possession." Edom was one. And God had given that to them for an inheritance, just like he'd given the nations their inheritance. You look back in Genesis and you see God's disposing lands to nations beyond just his own people Israel. But what you find here is that God is a righteous judge who is really demonstrating his loyalty towards those who put their trust in him. According to verse 16, if these people repented and turned from their idolatry, even though they had taught Israel to commit idolatry, then God would bless them. You can see God's righteousness and his kindness, connection with his promises, even to those outside of Israel. Remember Ruth? Ruth the Moabitess, someone who's outside the nation, but in the process of God's providence and her becoming associated with some people in the nation who left the land because of the famine. Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, is heading back. And as she does, she clings to her. She's not just clinging to her, she's actually clinging to her God, because her resolution is, according to Ruth chapter 2, verse 16, "Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." This is a confession of faith in God, a resolution to follow this God. And what did God do? In his righteousness, not only brought Ruth into that nation, but if you look at the genealogy of our Savior, she's found in that genealogy. She was David's great-grandmother. God demonstrated his righteousness and his loyalty even to this Moabitess who had confessed her faith and pledged her loyalty to him. Turn over to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. Just trying to illustrate this truth about God, his righteousness, and also his kindness or loyalty to his people. This is specifically Israel. Verse 5, this is a confession of sin as the Levites stand and they praise the Lord. You can see their name there, and they say, "Arise," into the middle of the verse, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them. The heavenly host bows down before you. And then they go into, in this prayer, a recollection of God's grace to the nations, starting with Abraham. And what they recount is God's blessings, his covenants, even his righteousness in seeing their affliction and rescuing them out of the land of Egypt. See, God had promised that he was going to do that. And he did do that. And when he brought them out, what happened? And you can read down through verse 15 and you see all the grace of God and his redemption in bringing them out from Egypt, bringing them to Mount Sinai. But what happened at Mount Sinai? Well, verse 16 says, "But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt." One of the themes, though, in this prayer is the forgiveness of God, the compassion of God, the love of God. And you see that there. They say, "But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them." Even, verse 18, when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies or acts of contempt, "You in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness." And what you find is that God continued to give them grace. He didn't withhold the manna at that point. He didn't stop giving them water when they needed it. Their clothes didn't wear out, verse 21 talks about. He gave them then, following that act of great rebellion as a people, he gave them the land. He gave them victory over their enemies. He brought them into the land. And they found themselves in a place, look at verse 25, they captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat. And they lived in luxury, is the idea of that word reveled, in God's great goodness. They came into the land, they got all these things that God gave them by his grace. But then look at verse 26. They became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. There it is again. Their rebellion followed God's demonstration of his grace and his goodness. But God didn't forsake them. He continued to show love to them, but he was righteous in how he responded to that action. Because in verse 27, it says, "Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them." So this is a demonstration of his righteousness and his loyalty to them, even as he gives his beloved into the hand of their enemies. That's God's loyalty. And it's God's righteousness. So that when they found themselves in captivity, when they found themselves in slavery again, like they were back in Egypt, they would again cry out to God. And what would God do? God would hear. Look at verse 27, middle of the verse. "But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors." And we're not going to go through this whole prayer, but you get the sense that the people of Israel, they're not just sinning against God, they're sinning in the face of God's grace and goodness. And God deals with that, and he deals with it again. And when they cry out to him, he again demonstrates his righteousness and his compassion, and he brings them back. In fact, this is a prayer by a people who are now in the land again by God's grace, And they're able to see that God had brought them into the land again as a people. They were out of the land in Egypt. God rescued them and brought them eventually into the land. But when they sinned against God, he took them out of the land. But when they cried out to God, he brought them back into the land. What does that tell you? It tells you that God is righteous. That God is loyal. And they say in this prayer, they confess. Look at verse 33. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. There's an echo of that in Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 14, where he says, therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. Now Daniel's going to pray there, and that's actually prior in time, but as he prays, God hears that prayer of intercession, and that was part of what brought the people back into the land. God was demonstrating his righteousness and his kindness or his loyalty to his people. There are times when we bring into question the righteousness of God in our circumstances, and we ought never to assume that God is somehow being harsh. God is not harsh. God doesn't overdo it. And God is never unjust. What does he say in Hebrews chapter 12 regarding discipline? It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? He disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. See, what God is doing in discipline as he demonstrates his righteousness in our lives and his loyalty to us is he is showing that he is righteous, he's showing his loyalty to us, and he is showing his kindness to make us like him. We find ourselves in circumstances sometimes and we question God's fairness. We question God's goodness. And the reality is we want to impeach God. Seems to be a popular word these days. We want to call into question his integrity. And we want to charge him with misconduct. And what does this text say? Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. Abraham was so certain of the righteousness of God in his context when God was about to deal with Sodom. He said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You remember what God did in that circumstance when he was praying for Sodom? And Abraham prayed. He went from 50 to 40 all the way down to 10 people. If there's 10 righteous people, will you spare the city? And God said he would spare it. And you know, there weren't 10. And so the city is going to be destroyed. And yet, as God executes his justice towards that city, he pulls out the righteous. He saves Lot. It was a demonstration of his righteousness. Far be it from you, God, to destroy the righteous with the wicked, Abraham had prayed. No, God is not going to do that. The city is being destroyed, and Abraham had to learn another way. God didn't destroy Lot. God was righteous. Remember Job and all Job went through? He loses all of his children, loses all of his wealth, servants, all happening, these successive waves of news that came to him, and by the end of that day, that Job is seeing all that happen. What did he say? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. He didn't impeach God. He didn't charge God with integrity or some kind of crime for what he did. In fact, if you remember when Job's wife came to him, when Job also lost his health and he has these sores that he's having to scrape with clay pot broken pieces, and she comes to him and she says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity, curse God and die?" Job's very tactful with his wife. He said, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." He didn't say she was. And then he said, "Shall we indeed accept good from the hand of God or from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He didn't charge God with wrong. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, kind in all his deeds. You can look at the end of Job and you see the love and compassion of God for Job, and God didn't do anything wrong with Job. I remember speaking with someone who claimed to be a Christian, and they really had a problem with what God did with Job. In fact, it was a major objection to them to the point where they just wouldn't worship God. Now, there's some truths about God that should close our mouths instead of impeaching him. This is one of them. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. We may not see his righteousness. We may not see his loyalty. We may not see his wisdom, but God is God all wise. He's the only wise God. And if Paul said, "Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God," you haven't penetrated that. I haven't penetrated that. The circumstances that you're in that you don't understand and you charge God with somehow he's unfair, God's not being unfair. You just don't understand his wisdom. Now, we strive to understand God's wisdom. We hold on to him by faith, but there comes a day for all of us, I trust will come a day, I should say, that we will understand and know. But until then, we need to trust. We need to trust in the truth of Scripture. And let's add this as a part of the picture, that we are sinful people. If God was fair with us, what would we get? Jeremiah said, "Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins?" Why should anybody complain in view of his sins? Just remember God's loving kindness. I found Jacob's statement to Pharaoh interesting in light of his later statement. Because when he's interviewed by Pharaoh, Pharaoh asks him, "How old are you?" And this is what Jacob said, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." Now, did Jacob have a hard life? Look at his life. He does seem to have had some difficult things in his life. Some of them were his own making. But later on, just a couple chapters, or just the next chapter actually, when Joseph comes to him and Joseph has his sons with him, of course that's the reason Jacob's even talking to Pharaoh, but here comes Joseph along with his sons, and Jacob says, "Who are these?" And Joseph says, "These are the sons that God has graciously given." And it says, "Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well.'" And then he prays for them. And doesn't prayer do this? When we come to prayer, there's an adjustment that's made. Because we realize we're talking to God. If we're doing so in faith, we're talking to God, and what we say has to conform to reality. What did he say in his prayer? He said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel that has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." You see, his days may have been few in terms of his relationship with his fathers who lived longer. They may have been unpleasant. That was due in part to his own sins. But all the way through this life, Jacob had a shepherd and a God who watched over him, who protected him, who time after time delivered him, even from things that he caused himself. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. And when you pray, just like Jacob did on that occasion, when you call upon the Lord, I want you to notice verse 18 of Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them." This text, especially verse 18, points to the nearness or the imminence of God, that he is accessible to us, that he's with us. He is, as we saw in Matthew chapter 6, he is Father. We see at times in Scripture, when we think even in this psalm, about the greatness of God and his being God Most High. He's exalted over all, and he is in the heavens. That's his transcendence. But when we pray, there is this special promise for us that he is near to those who call upon him. And it does say all. And I want to ask, just as we look at this verse, have you called on the name of the Lord? Have you put your trust in the Lord? The Scripture gives a promise, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And there's a first call, but there's a life of calling upon the Lord. And you can even see in 1 Corinthians that the Christians there are described upon those who, as those who call upon the Lord. But when we call upon the Lord, when we call upon him in prayer, it says that he's near to us. He said that, Moses said that to the people of Israel. He says, "What great nation is there that has had a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him?" And you look at the history of the nation and their times when they're threatened, whether at the Red Sea or when Joshua was fighting that group of nations and the sun stood still that day. When Joshua called on the Lord, God answered that voice, the voice of the man who was on earth. When the Philistines were approaching, Samuel called upon the Lord and thunder came and God routed the enemies. God was near to his people. 1 Chronicles 21:26 says that David called upon the Lord and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven for the sacrifice he was offering. The history of Israel, and you could even say the early church as a demonstration, you could see many examples of those who call upon the Lord. And God answering those prayers and demonstrating his nearness. Thomas Brooks once said, "Christian, are your troubles many in number, strange in nature, heavy in measure, much in burden, and long in continuance? Yet remember that your God is near, whose mercies are numerous, whose wisdom is wondrous, and whose power is miraculous." He says the nearness or remoteness of a friend is very material and considerable in our troubles, distresses, wants, and dangers. He said, "I have such a friend, and he would help me, but he lives so far off. I have another friend who has a great love for me that is able to counsel me and speak a word in season to me, and that in my distress would stand close to me, but he is so remote. I have a special friend," he says, "that he did he know how things stand with me would make my burdens his and my wants his and my sorrows his, but he's in a far country. And I may be undone before I can hear from him." But it is not so with you, Christian. He's right there with you. He says, "You have a God so nigh to you or near to you. You have the signal presence of God in the midst of you. You have a God who's always standing by you. And especially when you call." It doesn't mean he always answers according to our will. It does say in the next verse, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. It's not a blanket promise of any desire that I have, and it is a promise for those who fear the Lord, who have made him the object of their worshipful devotion. Those are those who God fulfills their desire. And notice what it says, he will also hear their cry and will save them. The particular circumstance is one of distress in which he responds to them and hears their cry. And you can see again, the history of Israel is filled with times when God rescues his people, when they're in a place of particular danger and they have no other hope and no other help, and they call upon God and God rescues them. You see it time after time. One of the things that I want to just make as terms of an application in these verses is certainly pray. Pray to the Lord. Exercise your faith in the Lord. Believe that he's near. Believe that he hears you. And pray sincerely. Truly pray. It does say in that verse, to all who call upon him in truth. So don't pray, as we saw in Matthew chapter 6, to be seen by others. Don't pray with needless repetition. Also Matthew chapter 6. And don't pray, don't say those words without any heart, true heart behind them. What did the Lord say in Isaiah? This people draws near with their words and honors me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 2, he's talking about the wickedness of the people. He says, you are near to their lips, but far from their mind. Our prayers need to truly call upon God. And it's not the length of our prayer. Of course, God hears our groans. It really is the sincerity of our prayer. God's not looking for lengthy prayers. What was the prayer of the publican? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a sincere prayer. He's smiting or hitting his chest as he prays that, a sign of great sorrow. Just a simple prayer, a sincere prayer, a short prayer, and it secured an answer. God saved him. Jesus said that man went down to his house justified. So how's your prayer life? And remember that as you pray, that God is near to those who call upon him. I want you to notice in verse 20, it says the Lord keeps all who love him. He keeps all who love him, or he preserves those who love him. Psalm 31 verse 23 says, the Lord preserves the faithful. Psalm 121, he will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. And this verse tells us not only does he keep those or guard or protect those who love him, but all the wicked he destroys. I already mentioned Lot. I think that's a wonderful illustration of how God does guard those who love him. And Lot was righteous. The New Testament tells us so. And he had love for the Lord, though we might charge him with blame based upon other things that we see, and I think rightly so in Scripture. But Lot was someone whom God rescued and protected and saved and secured and preserved, but the rest of the wicked he completely destroyed. Again, expositions or illustrations from Scripture, think about Rahab and Jericho. A city that was rebelling against God by their behavior, did not submit to the Israelites. Of course, God had plans to judge the land of Canaan. Jericho was among the cities that were going to be judged. But even in the midst of that, Rahab had professed her belief in God to those spies, and she asked that they would show her mercy when they came. And what did God do? He showed mercy to Rahab, but he destroyed the city. You can think in terms of Noah. And the rest of the world. The Lord keeps all who love him. Noah had found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but the rest of the world was filled with violence and wickedness And God came to the place where he said, I have regretted that I made man upon the earth, and he was planning to destroy the earth, but in the midst of all that destruction and judgment, he saved Noah and his family. He kept this family who loved him. The Lord keeps all who love him. You think of the Lord as your keeper, your protector, the one who preserves you. That's a wonderful truth. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't need sleep. So if there might be a threat that's coming to you or your life, or something that, not even during the night, but some other time, recognize God makes promises to his people and he keeps them. And he is our keeper. He's our protector. Praise the Lord for his protection, not only protection in life, as we sometimes see that demonstrated. Driving home from church about a week and a half ago, cars coming this way. We're on Northwest Avenue going towards the Talmadge Circle, and right in between Valerie and me and this other car as we're driving, a deer ran straight in between us. And I didn't see it until its tail was in my headlights. Valerie had prayed that day, earlier that day, thank you for keeping people safe in their travels. And it just was a good reminder to me as I connected what God had just done for us with that earlier prayer. Praise the Lord that he kept us, that he protected us. That could have been a head-on collision depending on how things happen. But you know, there's a greater danger than any car accident. There's a greater danger than anything that could happen to you on this earth, and that danger is that you would be under the wrath of God for eternity. And there's a keeper. There's a rescuer, and there's a keeper. There's a preserver of your soul if you would but come to him and put your trust in him, and he will keep you safe as you step off of the from the threshold of this life and into eternity. What's waiting for you there? Is it a step into eternal judgment? Or is it a step into the arms of the one who will keep you safe forever, the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you don't know, I want to call you today to put your trust in the one who can keep you safe in life and in death. The one who can not only rescue you from your sins and from this evil world, but he can rescue you from the wrath that is to come, that he will pour out upon this earth. And there is no one who is going to escape that. What does the verse say? All the wicked he will destroy. You might not think of yourself as wicked, but all it takes to be wicked is unbelieving. Because not to believe is wicked. In fact, as the list of sins, those who find themselves in eternal hellfire, it's the unbelieving that are there. Not just the liars, not just the ones who are committing acts of idolatry or adultery or immorality. It's just those who are unbelieving. So do you believe today? Have you put your trust in Christ? Have you found security in Jesus? And if you have, he will keep you. He will preserve you. And he'll preserve you through the trials you face in this life, and he'll preserve you through his everlasting kingdom. Can I just ask, if you have never put your trust in Christ, would you trust in him today? Would you do it today? Don't put it off. You don't know if you have another day. None of us knows. You may be alive and on earth tomorrow. You might not be. God sometimes in his sovereignty takes a life, just takes it from the earth. And as he does so, he demonstrates that he is the one who has the right to take life. Of course, he's the one who gives it. I was reminded this weekend of a young man at the age of 17 who was on my basketball team, got onto the basketball court, ran down the court a few times, and within less than about 10 minutes, Apollo was in eternity. God just took him. And ever since then, and as I'm reminded, God reminds me in different ways, but as I'm reminded, James says you don't know what your life is going to be like tomorrow. You don't know if you're going to live. What is our life anyway? It's a vapor, he says, that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. I praise the Lord that as I think about that young man and as I heard testimonies about him at the funeral, that that young man knew Christ. It was reflected in part in the smile in his life. But people, his friends and family and church family gave testimony to his trust in the Lord. In fact, the night that he died, he had answered the final question on his Bible quiz team for his church. The winning question for his team. But it was time for him to come into eternity. I doubt that Apollo knew that day or even thought that day that that was going to be his last day on earth. And I'm not trying to scare anyone. I'm not trying to scare anybody. You may have been to a cemetery this week. I was. As I was sitting there with my wife, I thought to myself, everybody dies. Everybody dies. Unless, as we sang this morning, the Lord takes us to himself, right? He rescues us. Oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying when Christ comes to receive his own? That would be a wonderful thing, but it's his own that he receives. It's not those who are not his own. Turn to verse 21. Look at verse 21. Is this your resolution? My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. This is actually a reaffirmation of David's earlier resolution. When he had said back in verses 1 and 2, I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Spurgeon said, if there were 2 forevers or 20 forevers, they ought to all be spent in the praises of the ever-living, ever-blessing, ever-blessed Jehovah. That's what life and eternity is about. It's worshiping God. And in life, it's not only worshiping him, but it's witnessing about him. It's telling others about him. So we've spent 4 Sundays now thinking about the greatness of God and what has it done in your life? Have you taken in these words and has it changed your life as you hear the Word of God? Has there been any change? Are you willing to open your mouth and praise Him? And I'm not just talking about singing, but in your life, give your time and attention to Him, to know Him, and then in your life, worship Him and witness and tell others about Him. That's what life is about. Man is created not for himself. He's created to glorify God, to enjoy God, and glorify Him forever. Is that what your life is about? Is that what my life is about? May God deliver us from any idol or anything that would make our life about something else. God is great. Let's praise Him. Let's pray. Open our eyes to see, Lord, your greatness and your glory, your goodness and your love, your power, your sovereignty over all things. You are God. And we worship you today. Lord, by your Spirit, would you work in the hearts of those who have not believed? It is not by might or power, but it's by your Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And we call upon you today, Lord, because we're utterly unable. We are not great. We don't have the power, even with our words or persuasion, to bring a soul into your kingdom. Without you, Lord, we can do nothing. But you can do all things. We know that you can do all things. And Father, we pray that even today in our hearts, that we would confess your greatness, that we would, as we live our lives, demonstrate your greatness, as we serve you, as we humble ourselves before you, as we follow you. Forgive us, Lord, for our pride. We are so proud. We often lift up ourselves and boast of ourselves. But there's not a man who is great. Not in any way in comparison to you, Lord. Give us grace, we pray, to live in the light of who you are. And again, I would pray, Lord, open the eyes of the blind. Cause them to see. Only you can. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.